Well, as always, any question you want to ask about the Bible, I have the first question reserved tonight for my buddy Gene Chaney, who wanted to ask you, and I said it would be a good question for everybody to ask. It's an excellent question. So, Gene, down here on the end, go ahead. Why don't you ask your question?
Okay, we have Adam and Eve.
Have Adam and Eve.
And we all know how they got to where they were.
Right.
And then we have the cavemen.
We have some cavemen.
And I would like to know.
He wants to know.
If they're separate, and if they are separate, what happened to the caveman? Did they die off? Did they evolve into something?
That's an excellent question. Let me show you the first caveman in the Bible. Come over back here to Genesis. Oh, I guess we want to go. I'm in Genesis chapter 19. Now, this is the first caveman in the Bible. So you want to put down the law of first mention here. This is the first caveman. And since this time, what's so funny about this? You're all going to be sneering out the other side of your mouth in just a minute when I show you the caveman here. Pick it up in verse 30 of Genesis chapter 19. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, and he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. There's your first caveman in the Bible. Now, we have been bombarded growing up as kids thinking that the earth has been here for 100 million years. Or 20 billion years, or whatever it is. And we all were taught, when we went to school, the process of evolution and how that we evolved from whatever to different kinds of men. And the concept of a caveman comes from that concept of primeval man before he's sophisticated, maybe not even can talk. He grunts a lot. Not much different from men today. You know, lived in caves. And, you know, when you found your woman, you went out with a big club and, you know, and hit her in the head and drug her into your man cave. And then you were not a whole lot different from what goes on today. You know, back in the 50s, who knows the song about that? Anybody know? Alley-oop. Who knows the alley-oop? Bob knew it. You know it. I know it. Anybody else know alley-oop? You know it. We're dating ourselves. You know it. Yeah, alley-oop, boop, boop. Boop, boop. Yeah. Alley-oop was a caveman, and it was a song back in the 50s about alley-oop, and it was a good little song. Google it. You can pick it up on your little iPhone. You can listen to it. Not right now, but at your own convenience. Now, here's what you got. Just about anywhere you go in the world, you'll find that the paintings on the walls in caves and all of that. And I'm not suggesting any way, shape, or form that there weren't people who lived in caves. The reason why I brought you here is because I wanted to show you that even in Bible times, in Genesis, he went into a cave. And a cave offers, a cave is an ideal place if you're going to live in a situation where you don't have a house. If it's a big cave, it offers a lot of protection from the weather, from the wind, from the rain. If it's a cave that goes back a ways, it's got permanent air conditioning because anything below a certain level is 60 degrees all the time. So that works out good for you. So we're people who lived in caves, and we have taken the concept, because the world teaches and wants to believe in evolution, that there was a species of man in his primeval time as he was evolving, that before he was sophisticated and did anything, that he lived in caves. You can go to Australia right now today, in parts of Australia, and find the Aborigines, who probably would be as close to what we would think of a primeval man in that period of time. And yet here we are, 2013. So the Bible teaches very clearly that the earth has not been here for, I should say, that man and all the surroundings have not been here for hundreds of thousands of years. Wherever man goes and wherever man begins, it goes back here to Adam and Eve. And Gene asked a question. We know the story of Adam and Eve, and basically he's asking where the caveman fit in. And obviously Adam and Eve, before they fell, they didn't need any dwelling to live in. Everything was perfect. They lived in a perfect environment, perfect weather, perfect estate. They didn't have to work a day in their life. All the animals were friendly. All the food was right there they needed. It was absolutely perfect. They needed none of that. It was after the fall that man now has to seek shelter. And just like there were people, you go out in the Southwest desert, you find the Indians who dwelt in the caves in the in the big sandstone rocks out there, and they actually have their whole dwellings out there. A lot of people chose to live that way for obvious reasons that benefited them. We try to track that because we falsely bring in evolution, and man did not evolve. Man was created. And when man was created, he wasn't created one time before Adam and Eve. And the date of Adam and Eve, their creation and their being in a garden, is dated. I mean, it's not like I heard a lot of people think, well, that must have been 50,000 years ago. No, no. Adam and Eve were in the garden at 4004 B.C. You say, how do you know that? Well, the way you know that is because the genealogies in the Bible are clear, running all the way back to and from the Word of God, from the Old Testament right on back. And when you find a fixed spot in time, say the building of the temple or the crucifixion of Christ or something that is fixed in history and it's in the Bible, you then can take the genealogies in the Bible, the years that are given, and there's a chronological order of the years of people going right back to Adam and Eve. I'll show it to you in Luke. Look over here at Luke. I'll show you one way of doing it. And not that I have ever done it, but whoever would do it would be a master at this genealogies, and that is not me, trust me. Now look at Luke chapter 3 and pick it up in verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. He wasn't, but as supposed he was, which is the son of Heliah, which is the son of Mathat, which is the son of Levi, which is the son of Melchah, which is the son of Janan, which is the son of Joseph. Now, verse 24, 25, 26, 20, I'm not going to read them all, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, look in 31. There's David, you see, at the end of 31. There's David. 32, the son of Jesse, Obed, Boaz. There's the book of Ruth. And was a son of Abimadad. Let's see on down through here. Verse 34, there's Jacob, see? The son of Isaac, there it is. There's Abraham, see? And then right on down here, verse 36, look at verse 37, which was the son of Methuselah. Now we're all the way back in Genesis. That would be Genesis chapter 5. Which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Meli, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. You have every genealogy from Jesus Christ listed right back to Adam. And every one of those men that I just read in the Bible, if you would take the time to search it out, you will find the years given that they lived. And so what you do, what they have done is as that they go back those genealogies and they just take these men from a fixed point in time and then they count up the years coming back and it puts Adam and Eve in the garden here at around 4,000 B.C., 4,004 to be exact, but around 4,000 B.C. And so that shows you that man has been on this planet from Adam and Eve, We are right about here right now. So we're right at the end of the 6,000th year that man has been on here. Now, evolutionists and unsaved people, and even a lot of Christians, you know, they have a hard time with that simply because the fact that they have been brainwashed through everything in life and everything that they see and certainly everything that they read, that man has to be around here for 100,000 years. In fact, you will be laughed at. Is that a Twinkie?
I thought of you, though, this week.
Well, it looked like a Twinkie. You know, they brought them back. You know, yeah. Doesn't take much for me to get off track, boy. Oh, Bible Bob. Yeah, he really loves the book. You wave a Twinkie in front of his nose, and then he's gone. Anyway. So we have been so bombarded by evolution and the false teaching of that that we just have to think that how could this earth just be here? And there's a lot of things that... A lot of things that evolutionists don't tell you that when you really look at it, it debunks evolution. I talked to a guy that Kevin was working with here a while back, and he came over to see me, and he claims to be a Christian. I don't think he is, but he's a biochemist. Yeah. Yeah, and he wants to believe in evolution, but he says he's struggling back and forth. And they come over and they talk to me, and, you know, and it was a thing where his whole premise, if you talk to somebody who is an evolutionist, I mean, they may talk, you can get in your world and you can make yourself believe whatever you want to make yourself believe, but if you stay with the fundamentals, evolution goes out the window so fast. I asked him, I said, well, you're a scientist, and he said, yes, and I said, okay. I said that as a scientist, you have to ascribe to the first and second law of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics is the fact that matter can neither be created nor destroyed. Second law of thermodynamics is things left to a random state run down, they don't run up, called the law of entropy. And I said, you subscribe to that, of course. And he said, yeah, I do. And I said, well, then how can you believe in evolution when the two very laws that science, you believe, all science is foundationed on, is the fact that you're saying that things are evolving up when the very law based on science says that things aren't going up, they're going down. And, of course, his answer to that is, well, that doesn't apply in microbiology. And I said, it applies in everything. But that's what they do. They want to take, they see a law, and in their mind they know that the law is the law of science, but in their, because they want to believe what they want to believe, they sidestep it, just like we do in other things in our lives, and simply say, well, I don't want to apply that law here. And I asked him, I said, how long do you think the earth has been here? And he says, well, he said, the earth has probably been here 100 million years. And I said, you know how you know the earth has not been here 100 million years or any longer than that or any shorter than that, really? And he says, no. I said, do you know that our sun is losing energy at 180 million trillion tons a second? I forget what the number is, but it's 100 trillion tons a second of mass that the sun is losing. If you took 100 million tons of energy or mass a second, and you added them up for 100 million years, you'd have a sun that'd be bigger than the whole universe. He never thought of that. See? But in other words, when they want to believe something, so they don't follow the baseline of facts, they get caught up in what they want to believe. And you know, cavemen and the concept are the same thing. Because man has to be here, or the earth has to be here for, you know, for millions and millions and millions of years, that supports that. So they gotta put man in some primeval position. So they make him, you know, the Java man, the pith down man. They make him this guy, and then soon he becomes a caveman, and then he evolves, according to them, into what you and I are. And of course, that's not true. Obviously, men lived in caves. I just showed you a guy that did. Obviously, you can go to just about any country on the planet, go into the caves, and you'll see where they were scribing things on the wall. And somebody says, wow, that proves it. That doesn't prove nothing. You can go to any place in this world and see people scribing things on restroom walls. What does that prove? I mean, I don't get it. So it's a thing where obviously people lived in caves. There's no question about it. But when did they live in caves? It was after the fall when Adam and Eve were dispelled from the garden, which was 4004 BC, which was 6,000 years ago. And then through that period of time, some people chose to live in caves. Some people chose to live in tree houses. Some people chose to be in cities. Some people chose to build log cabins or do this or do that. And you find the remnants of that, but because man wants to believe evolution to be true, he has to put them in there and get rid of the Bible. You can't get rid of the Bible. I don't know if we have it back there or not. We used to have a copy of it. Back in the 1600s, there was a guy whose name was Archbishop Usher. And he came up with one of the most amazing books the world has ever seen. And I don't know how he did it. It was incredible. But he took a fixed point in the Bible. And, I mean, his book's about that thick. I got a copy of it. It had been out of print for 400 years. And then it was in Latin when it was in print. But about 20 or 30 years ago, somebody put it in English, and Ruckman Bookstore sells it. I don't know if we got one back there or not, but I picked one up just to have it. And what he did was, is he went back and actually took the genealogies that I just showed you, and he worked it back and put every event and takes it right back to Adam and Eve in the garden in 4004. Now, that chronology was the standard chronology for 400 years. When he did it in 16, whatever he did it in, for 400 years, it was the standard that was used for chronology. And it's a thing where everybody accepted as that. If you have an old Scofield reference Bible, not a new one, but an old Scofield reference Bible, you'll find the chronology across the top of those would be Usher's chronology. Everybody knew that that was the one. My Oxford Bible doesn't have it in. Your First Word Bible don't have it in. So I would suggest that you do what I did some rainy afternoon, takes a couple of rainy afternoons, sit down and get an old Scofield reference Bible and put them in. Now, the Ruckman Bibles, the study Bibles, they have Usher's chronology in it. Usher's chronology was the standard. Usher puts Adam and Eve in the garden at 4004. If the Bible is right, and we know that it is, then we know that that date is right because all Usher did was figure the dates that was in the Bible. It's the world that wants to make everything, you know, primeval and wants to put in everything that to bring the caveman in and all the stuff that goes along with that. And, of course, bring along with it evolution. And I asked this guy, I said, you know, I said, and I used to be an evolutionist. You see the pictures I took down there, for years before I got saved. I mean, I loved astronomy since I was a kid. And for years and years, till I, you know, was 19 or 20 years old, I believed in evolution. I didn't know any better. I just, you know, thought that that's what it was. But once I got saved and I got into the Bible, then I began to see the fallacy of it. And I asked this guy, I said, you realize that everything we have in the world today only got here by one of three ways. It either got here from nothing, it either got here from something that already was here, and those both are canceled out by the first and second law of thermodynamics because matter can neither be created nor destroyed, and things don't run up, they run down. I said your third alternative is that it supernaturally was done by God. And I said, the only fourth one you have is it isn't really here, and we just all think it is, but that's not very workable either. I said, you only got three ways that everything around you got where it is. It either came from nothing, first law of thermodynamics says that can't happen. It came from something that was already here, that can't happen, second law of thermodynamics, or God did it. And I asked him to give me another one, and it wasn't one. And of course, you know, most things that people get into that they just really want to believe, they never think them through, and they develop the attitude of don't confuse me with a lot of facts, and, you know, that's what you've got. So caveman obviously existed. I have no problem with that at all. I just showed you one in the Bible. Lot lived in a cave, and he chose to live in a cave. It shows you right there because he was afraid to dwell in the mountains. His motivation for going into a cave was fear. You build houses because you don't want to live in an empty lot. Fear. And so you find it all down through history, people did, but they didn't start dwelling in caves till after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, and that didn't happen till 4004 BC. So 6,000 years ago, when they were kicked out of the garden, that will be the beginning of where man at some point or other decides, this looks like a nice cave, let's buy it, you know, and that's what they did. So that, Gene, that's basically what you're dealing with. Not in the sense of the way that evolutionists say it. Yeah. Yeah, they all fit after Adam and Eve. There is such a thing as a caveman, just not in the alley-oop sense. So, and you come up with that. You know, people want to know. It's just, you know, they find the same thing with dinosaurs. I'm asked all the time, where does dinosaurs come from? Dinosaurs come from? Dinosaurs. And, of course, you know, dinosaurs can only come from one place, Genesis chapter 6. And again, you know, dinosaurs were around. They lived. You find the fossils of them. Nobody can dispute that they're not here. But you got to be able to place them where they are. And what most people don't understand that, you know, I've told you before, that a dinosaur was a reptile. And as long as a reptile lives and it eats, it continues to grow. It isn't like you and I who stop growing at a point in time. If you're a reptile, as long as you are alive and you eat, you continue to grow. And you got to factor in it back in those times that people were living for 800 years. Methuselah's 969 years old. So if you got a lizard that lives for 900 years and he's eating all that time, you got a big lizard by the time you get to the point in time, man. See? And you know, you find even today that every once in a while, one of those Japanese fishing trawlers or somebody will wash up on the beach of Australia someplace, some fish that nobody's ever seen before. Got big teeth, big eyes. I've even seen some fish got little headlights so they can see down deep where they're at, where it's dark. Where do they come from? I've seen them wash up things, a body, and they pick it up in a fishing net where it's something that nobody is a monster. Nobody's ever seen it before. Those are all things out of Genesis chapter 6 that, if there many of them are still alive, they live down so deep that we never see them, and praise the Lord for that. But but that's what you got. So it all goes back to the Bible, and the Bible accounts for just about everything in order. So cavemen, after the Adam and Eve come out of the garden, there were people who decided to live in caves. Yes, sir. Yes, I can. His question has to do with let me explain this to you here, and then I'll run them through them here and give them to you, just so everybody knows. Now, he's asking about 48 prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ that are found in the Old Testament. And here's how this works. And I use this. In fact, this was what was used on me when I was first witnessed to, that really made me stop and look where I was and look at the Bible. And I attribute this to probably where I'm at today. And it was two guys that that pulled me aside and tried to witness to me, and they knew I was an evolutionist and all that, you know. So they posed this question to me, and it bothered me so much that I look at it as the one thing that it really turned a corner for me. And we were talking about the Bible and the Bible being the Word of God, and I told them that the Bible was a good book, but the science was better. And they told me, well, what would you think if we could prove to you that the Bible is the Word of God scientifically? And I, you know, obviously thinking, well, you can't do that. So I said, yeah, that would be wonderful, but you can't do that. And they proceeded to go through this. They began to, and I'll give you these in a second, but I want to tell you the story first. They proceeded to tell me that there was 48 prophecies that were found in the Old Testament that were given about one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. These 48 prophecies were given 600 to 1,000 years before he was born in that span. They were given by over 30 different men who lived within that span of time. And they all never saw each other. They never coerced with each other. Like I said, 600 to 1,000 years between the two, any of them. And yet, when they gave these 48 prophecies, they were about a prediction. Now, come over to Revelation. Let me show you something. Let me show you what makes what you have the real deal. And if you don't have this, you ain't got the real deal. Now look at Revelation chapter 1. I'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Now here it comes, verse 2. "Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." Now that verse says there that he bear record of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't think much about Jesus Christ having a testimony. I mean, I tell you all the time that you ought to have a good testimony before people you work with, for your family. We all know what it is like to blow our testimonies because at some point in our life, we all have. But we don't think much about Jesus Christ blowing his testimony. And yet the Bible says that he has a testimony. Now let me show you what that testimony is. Come over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, pick it up in verse 10. "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See that thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." Ah, there it is again. "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is," all right, here's his testimony, "the spirit of prophecy." Now, you know what he just told you? He told you that your testimony and my testimony is living a good life before God, that wherever I go, whatever people see me, that I'm supposed to be a good testimony in front of them, that they see Christ in me. If I do something wrong or I consciously do something that people look at me and I hurt my testimony or lose my testimony or blow my testimony, then I've done damage. That Bible says right there that Jesus Christ has a testimony. And Jesus Christ could blow his testimony. And if he blows his testimony, then he's no more God than you and I are. What's his testimony? His testimony is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? It means that when God prophesies something, if it does not come to pass, then he's blown his testimony. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. If he ever said one thing that never came to pass, I don't care if he got 100 million things right. If one out of 100 million, if one out of 100 trillion, if one out of 100 octillion, did not come to pass, then he's a phony, he's not God, and he's blown the testimony of the spirit of prophecy. That's what that means. That's what that means. So I want you to keep that in mind, because these guys took me back and showed me 48 prophecies. 48 prophecies about one man, Jesus Christ, as I said, that were given 600 to 1,000 years before he was born. And in these prophecies, they detail out incredible details about his life, where he was born, how long he would stay where he was born, where he would go from there, and then where he would go next, how he would die, the day he would die, how many children he would have, All of these things were laid out. It would be a lot like me standing here saying, in the year 3575, there's a man born in Kansas City whose name is going to be Tom Smith. He's going to live in Kansas City at 8906 Wabash, and then when he's 15 years old, he's going to move to St. Louis. And when he moved to St. Louis, this guy is going to work at this particular place here, and when he's 30 years old, he's going to go out to go to get pizza at Minsky's Pizza. He's going to be crossing the street at 15th and Chestnut, and a car is going to run him over and kill him, and he's going to be buried in Westlawn Cemetery and Plot 6. What would be the chances of all that coming to pass? Well, these 48 prophecies about Jesus Christ were given 600 to 1,000 years before he was born, all have to do with the first coming of Christ. Now, they told me, as they were showing me these, that at that time they were coming up with a scientific survey called statistical mathematical probability. In other words, what is the mathematical probability of these statistics coming to pass? Do you know what the chances against 48 prophecies about one man written 600 to 1,000 years before he was born by 40 different men, do you know what the chances are against all of them coming to pass? The chances against it was 10 to the 157th power. Now, I don't know, the common person doesn't know what that means. That's the number 10. That's the number 10 with 150 zeros after it. I don't know if you know how big that number is. Let me give you a comparison. 10 to the 157th power. There are not 10 to the 157th power electrons in our universe. And you can get 200 million electrons on the head of a pin. That's how big that number is. There are not 10 to the 157th power electrons in our known universe. And I'm talking about a universe that's 400 million light years in every direction. That's how big that number is. By the way, you know what the chances of evolution are according to that same statistic? It's 10 to the 30th millionth power. You know how many stars there are in our universe? According to scientists, they say there's 10 to the 10th power. That's how many stars are in our universe. That's a phenomenal number of stars. And of course, the chances against all 48 prophecies coming to pass that were given 600 to 1,000 years before he was born by 30 or 40 different men were 10 to the 157th power, more than the electrons in the universe. And yet, at the first coming of Christ, every one of those 48 prophecies was fulfilled. Now, they used that to show me that the Bible was not only a supernatural book, but the Bible defined the very annals of science. And boy, I'll tell you what, it's absolutely incredible. And, you know, it's a thing where I'll give you these, and you can put them down here. And I'll start in, yeah, I think I got them in the right order here. But let's go down through these. The first one is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I'm going to tell you what they're about. So, you know, write fast or listen quick or do something, because we could be here for the next month, because I know what you guys do. I get all the way through there and you say, what was the fourth one again? What was the sixth one again? Go slow. I'll go slow. You go fast, okay? First one's in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, dealing with the seed of the woman. The next one is in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. The next three are together. Genesis chapter 12, 3. in Genesis chapter 17, verse 19. And these will be prophecies that he will come from Abraham. In some specific way. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, this will be number 5, says that he's coming from Israel. Isaiah 11, verse 1, prophesies that he's out of David. Isaiah 7, 14, says that he will come from a virgin, which all the new Bibles change the word virgin and put in a young woman. And they say that that's a sign. Not much of a sign to me, yeah.
If they want a copy of it, I laid these all out in chronological order with all the definitions. All
right.
There
you go. I'll give them to you anyhow, but yeah. If you want to get them from her, she's got them. The next one is Micah 5:2, saying that he'll be born in Bethlehem. They're not in order, so I thought they were. Hers probably are. She's a very logical order person. Genesis 49:8 says that he's from the family of David. Genesis 49:10 says he's of the tribe of Judah. Daniel 9:25 gives you the exact date that he will show up at the first coming of Christ. That's pretty incredible. Isaiah 41, verses 3 through 5, talks about that the forerunner before him will be John the Baptist. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7 says that he will be God in the flesh. Hosea 11:1 says it'll spend his childhood in Egypt, which he did. Isaiah 53 says he would bear the wounds of the world, which he did. Zechariah 9:9 states that he will enter Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, which he did. See the incredible detail in all this? Psalm 69:21 says that he'll be given gall and vinegar to drink, and he was. Number 18 is Psalms 22:18 that prophesied that they would cast lots for his garment, which they did. Psalms 22:1 even gets to the detail of what he'll cry out on the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he did. Psalm 16:10 prophesied that he'd rise from the dead, and he did. Psalms 41:9 said he would be betrayed by a friend, and he was. Zechariah 11:12 said he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and he was. That's 400 years before he was born, right? Psalms 35:11 says there'll be many false witnesses against him, and there were. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says that they would hit him and spit on him, and they did. Psalms 35:11 says that he would be hated without a cause, and he was. Psalms 22:7 says he'd be scourged and whipped, and he was. Psalms 22:16 says that he would have hands in his nails and his feet. That's pretty specific because he did. It even gets down to the detail in Psalms 22:18 where their Roman soldiers it prophesied that they would part his garment, which they did. Isaiah 50 said he'd be scourged on his back. Job chapter 30, verse 22, here's a detail. It even talks about how that they would change his garment when Pilate took the one robe off and put the other one on. That's 600 years before he was born. Job 30, verse 22 said he would die on a cross. Job 30, verse 29 said he would pay my price in hell. Number 33 is Job 30, verse 28, where it talks about the sun would not shine. That'll be the sixth and the ninth hour. Job chapter 16, verse 10 talks about him being hit in the face. Isaiah 9, 6 claimed that he was going to be the Son of God that was born. That's 700 years before it was. Malachi 3, 1 prophesied him coming into the temple, which he did. Isaiah 60, verse 3 talked about the wise men coming to him at his birth, which they did. Psalms 34, verse 13 says there was no guile in him, like 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 22 says, long after. Zechariah 13, 7 says that his disciples would scatter at the crucifixion, and of course they did. Psalms 109:2 said that there would be lies against him, and there was. Micah 5:1 said that they would smite him on the cheek. They did. Isaiah 53, verses 9 through 12, whoever wrote that saw the two thieves, because they said, prophesied, that it would be numbered with the transgressors. That would be the other two thieves. Psalms 31:5 even got the quote down that he says when he dies, because Psalms 31:5 says, into my hands I commit my spirit, which he did. Psalms 38:11, all of his friends and his family leave him. That happens in Luke 21:49. Psalms 34:20 says that no bones would be broken, and they weren't. Remember, they came to break his legs, and they saw he was already dead, so they put the spear in his side. Zechariah 12:10 said they pierced him. That would be the spear in his side and his hands and his feet. And Zechariah 13:6, the 48th one, it talks about the wounds in my hands, and those wounds in my hands are those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And that's exactly what happened. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So that's the 48 prophecies that they usually take. Now, there's more prophecies than that, obviously, but they took those 48. In fact, believe it or not, in the Old Testament, there's more than 800 prophecies in the Bible on future events. 300 of them have already been fulfilled, which leaves 500 not to be fulfilled. If you take those 500, then your numbers on those 500 go 10 to the 895th power. But they haven't been fulfilled yet, but these have. So 10 to the 157th power is what you got against those things coming to pass, and yet every one of them did it, the first coming of Christ. Yeah. Number 36? Oh, I'm sorry, I missed one. Yeah, number 36 was 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 12. That has to deal with his birth. Yeah, sorry about that. Now, those are the 48 prophecies that were given, and in that scientific mathematical format, which they use all the time in mathematical scientific things. In fact, that's how they, there was a Frenchman whose name was, I looked him up on the internet. You type him in there, it's pretty interesting. His name was Leconte de Ploy. He stated if the probability of an event was greater than 10 to the 50th power, it could not happen because the reality of any event can't be a greater numerical value than the event itself. And what basically what he's saying here is that if there's only 10 to whatever I gave you to the 10 to the 10th power of stars in the universe, any event greater than that could not happen, because it cannot happen if the event chances are greater than that, showing you that evolution is out the door and showing you that the Bible should not be in that category. But because the Bible is a supernatural book, it is in that category, and it defies the laws because it's God's book. And that's an unsaved man to put that theory down. So, you know, it's one of the... anybody know what the largest number is? You know, you go million, billion, trillion. You know what the largest one is? What is it? Now, I can really understand all that. One person, raise your hand and tell me. What is it?
Centillion.
A who?
Centillion.
Centillion is right. How many zeros after centillion? Anybody know? I'm surprised that you all know centillion.
I listened to your tape.
You all, there was a song about that too back in the 50s, Centillion Lace. No, that was Chantilly Lace, I'm sorry.
Say it real fast, it sounds the same.
Yeah, it does. And when you get a couple of beers in here, it just all sounds the same. But anyhow, anyway. Now, who knows how many zeros in centillion? Anybody know? No? Doesn't have to be a lot. How many?
302.
303. You're right on it. That's close. Yeah. Yeah. See, he works in a bank. He counts money all the time. You know how long it takes you to count to 300? Oh, man. Goodness gracious. But anyway, a little trivia. Yes, ma'am.
The people that were...
Is this another question?
Yes. I'm sorry.
No, that's all right. I think we're done with this. Does that give you what you need? Everybody had? And anybody, raise your hand again. Our little statistician over here. She's got all of them done. We'll photocopy them out of her Bible. And please be respectful. Don't go over to After Bible Study and rip that page out. She worked hard putting it in. Yeah.
I do have one that I wasn't sure about, because I only got, it was Isaiah 41:3-5, and I had gotten to chapter 4. So it's 41:3-5, that's the only one.
Which one makes sense? Okay, let's look at that. What is it? What is it?
I have Isaiah 4:3-5, but you said
41. Oh, well, you know what? It could be. I mean, well, I put these in the middle of the night sometimes when I was bleary-eyed. So don't get too mad at me for doing that, because I will ask you what you've done in many times in the middle of the night when you were bleary-eyed. Where is Isaiah? Is Isaiah in my Bible anymore? I can't find it. Oh, there it is. Isaiah 41?
40.
40. I don't know. Let's look and see. Yeah, it is 40. Uh-huh. Isaiah 40, verses 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight into the desert the highway of God. That's what John the Baptist says when he shows up. Yeah. Yeah, I am right. It is 40. So everybody got that? If you want to get the copies for that. Now, you ought to have that in the back of your Bible someplace with all the statistics that I gave you. It'll just like he asked me the question and I explained it, if you're going to deal with somebody like they dealt with me, you'll want to have that material. And be fairly good with it, being able to talk about it. All right. Yes, ma'am. The people who died before Christ was born?
Yeah.
Her question is, where were people who died before Christ was born, where'd they go when they died? Well, first of all, if they were unsaved, hey, Bob, would you bring me a cup up when you come to, buddy?
Yes.
If they were unsaved, they went to hell. Hell is, and I love the words you said. What did you say again? Where was their... I love that. Where was their destination? Yeah. If you were an unsaved person in the Old Testament, your destination was hell. In the New Testament, it's the same destination. Unsaved people go to hell no matter on either side of the cross. whether they're Old Testament or New Testament, if they're unsaved, they go to hell. That's their destination, okay? Now, the saved people, it's a little different. Thank you.
Go to Lenexa.
Before Christ died on the cross, you see, everything in the Old Testament is in a temporary state. God had to make a way for people to have fellowship with him and make a way for their salvation. But he couldn't have the relationship with them like he has with you and me because they were still in their natural bodies. And so he deals with them as a nation. And the people in the Old Testament that get God's righteousness, we would call them saved people, even though they're not saved like you and I saved, because you and I got saved by believing Christ died on the cross. They couldn't do that because Christ hadn't died yet. So they had to believe whatever God told them based on where they were at with God and what God gave them. For Noah, it was build a boat. For Abraham, it was, do you believe your seed's going to be like the stars someday? And he said yes, and God gave him his righteousness based on the man's faith in what God told him, okay? So in the Old Testament, when a man got God's righteousness and he died, he couldn't go to heaven because the price had not been paid. The book of Hebrews tells us that they made Old Testament sacrifice. They gave lambs and bulls and all of that. But the Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats could never pay for a man's sin. It was a temporary thing. So when they died, they had to go to a temporary place. And that temporary place was in the center of the earth, which we know as Abraham's bosom. And in Luke chapter 16, down around the middle of the chapter, you actually find a story of a rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is an unsaved man. Lazarus is a righteous man. They both die, and the Bible tells you that the rich man dies and goes to hell, but Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. And so before Christ died on the cross, when a righteous man died, he had to go to a holding place because the sin had not been paid for yet. So he goes into the center of the earth, which is, we know it as Abraham's bosom. They stay there until Christ dies. And after 3 days, when Christ is in that tomb, he, his soul, goes down to Abraham's bosom. The Bible says that while he's down there in the book of Ephesians, that he preaches to them. And then the Bible says that when he resurrects at some point, he leads them out. And now the price has been paid. So at some point after the resurrection, he leads the people in Abraham's bosom up into heaven, and that's where they are today because now the sin has been paid for by his blood dying on a cross. See how it works?
So there's a temporary place.
Yes, called Abraham's bosom. Yeah. And you'll find that in Luke chapter 16, down around verse 19 or someplace in there. Does that help you?
Yes. Thank you.
No, those are good questions. Those are questions that everybody wonders about and asks about. Yeah, Gene?
So let's go back 100 years. Jesus, and this man's walking down the street, walks into the church, and says to the pastor, or whoever.
Now, how far back did we go?
Say 100 years before Jesus.
Oh, 100 years before Jesus.
Yeah,
okay.
He walks into the church and says, who's ever run the church? What do I have to do to go to heaven? What does the man running the church tell that man?
Well, that's a great question. And his question is, we go back 100 years before Christ died on the cross, correct?
Yeah.
Okay. In Jerusalem. Okay. And, well, there was no St. Louis, so we'll pick some place that there was. It was Jerusalem. And a guy walks into the church and says to the guy in charge, I want to go to heaven, basically. What does he have to do? Okay. First thing is this. 100 years before Christ, there was no church. See? So he couldn't walk into a church because the church didn't start till after Paul gets saved, which is 20 years or 5 years, 10 years, or around a period of time after Christ. So there was no church to go into.
No churches in Jerusalem 100 years before Jesus.
No, there was no churches anywhere. All you had was Jewish temples.
Well, let's say a temple.
That were following the Old Testament, okay? So I just want to clarify to them that, and to you, that there were no churches. There's a difference between a Jewish Old Testament temple and a New Testament local church. So I want you to understand that. There was no churches back then. The first church we find in the Bible is in Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 10, where it's at Antioch, the church at Antioch. And that's a long time after 100 years before Christ. So if a man walked into Jerusalem, into the Jewish temple, and he said, I want to get God's righteousness, he would have to talk to the priest there, and that priest would tell him and instruct him that he needs to follow the law, he needs to bring the sacrifices, and he would put him basically under the Old Testament law, just like they were back in the old time before that, when Moses, Elijah, whoever, right up through the Old Testament. So he would have to go back under the law, and he would have to fulfill the law and do what the law said to have a chance to have God's righteousness, because Christ hadn't come yet. We're still dealing basically in an Old Testament scenario, even though we know the Bible, we're in that silent 400 years after the captivity. But even in that, if a Jew wanted to find God's righteousness, he would have had to put himself under the Old Testament law and fulfill to the best of his ability what the Old Testament law said. And that's what he'd have to do. Yeah.
I have a question about the Pharisees then, because they followed the law, but they were against Christ.
Yes. And her question is about the Pharisees. And of course, the Pharisees, if you remember, and the other group was the Sadducees. And you remember that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you made the point very well, that they were against the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing you got to remember about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that they were not part of the Old Testament nation of Israel. There was no Pharisees and Sadducees back in David's day, not in Moses' day, nobody. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are a religious political group that takes over the nation of Israel's religious consistency, who are totally against everything with God. They're the ones who, as the Bible would say, have a form of godliness, but the power thereof. They keep the law, but yet also you see in there that they change the law and they add things to it that was never in the law. They basically say, it's like the scribes and of the Pharisees and the Sadducees we have today as pastors. They say they believe the Bible, but then they change it however they want to go along with whatever they want to do. That's what they did. And so the religious hierarchy at that time, 100 years before him, was totally corrupt. But even within that, you find at the first coming of Christ, you found people, Joseph of Arimathea, you find Lazarus, Mary, Martha. Even though they were in that system, they knew the system was corrupt and they built a real relationship with Christ the right way. See, but you're absolutely correct. And most people don't realize that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were never a biblical part of God's structure. When Israel goes into captivity in 606 BC, for the next 400 years, they're pretty much on their own. And they completely go into apostasy, even more than they already were. These are where the Sadducees and the Pharisees come to the surface. And they become a religious, political affiliation with Rome at the first coming of Christ. They basically, and that's why when you find that they're getting ready to crucify Christ, Rome relies so heavily on the scribes and the Pharisees. Man, they're, even the high priest Caiaphas, they're all in bed together, man, and they're just all kind of connected together, even though one should be separate from the other. And it shows you that by that time, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had aligned themselves with Rome. Hey, Rome was the governing power of the world at that point. And they had garrisons and governors all through the Middle East where Rome had conquered. The governor's job, like the governor of Jerusalem, his job was to make sure that that province stayed peaceful, didn't go into rebellion, that Rome could tax all the people and do all the things that they did, and it would be garrisoned by Roman soldiers that would keep it down. Well, they're not dumb. The biggest problem they would have was with the Jewish people, because the Jewish people hated the Roman oppression. So what they did is the Romans worked a deal with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the high priests, and all the religious leaders. basically saying, you keep your people in line and keep it down, and we'll let you be who you are, and we'll have favor with us, and you'll have certain things that they don't have, and we'll allow you to be what you want to be, hold these positions, but you only hold it if you keep the people down, that they don't give us any problem. That's exactly what they did. That's why when the Messiah showed up and all of the people knew who he was, every time it's the scribes and the Pharisees that put their foot down and take the people away from it and wind up killing Christ. It wasn't the Romans that killed him. I mean, Roman crucifixion was a way of capital punishment, but the Romans were not the one that killed him. The Jews said, "Let his blood be upon us and our people." They're the ones that killed him. So you begin to see that during this time, the nation of Israel is in complete disarray. And you've got all these religious groups now who have come to the forefront that never existed under the law back in the Old Testament with David, Moses, Jeremiah. They weren't there then. They've now come to the surface in this 400 years and they've taken over. And of course, it's all by the devil's design, because that's how the devil keeps the people down, and that's how the devil used them to get rid of Christ when he showed up. The devil knew when he was going to show up. In fact, that 400 years between they go into captivity, you're going to find that the devil does his homework to make sure that when Christ does show up, that he not only has Roman power, but the Jewish people under the Roman thumb and the scribes and the Pharisees all in the right place to make sure that the Messiah doesn't get accepted by the people. But even in spite of all that, like the apostate today, there'll always be those little guys out there like you who love the book, know the book, stand for the book, and never fall for the phoniness that's out there. They had them back then. We have them today. And we had Jews back then who knew exactly who he was. They knew the Bible. Well, those wise men from the East, when they came at his birth, they knew. They were reading the book of Daniel. They were reading the very 48 prophecies that I gave you. They knew exactly where he would be born, the year he would be born. They knew everything about him. Why? Because they were reading the same prophecies that I just gave you. They knew who he was, and they came to worship him. And you know the three gifts they bring, the gold, the myrrh, and the frankincense? They represent the three. They knew something about him because those three gifts represent the three offices that Christ holds. The gold represents his deity. The myrrh represents the fact that he was a prophet. And the frankincense represents that he was a priest. And they knew that. How do they know that? We know that because we have the complete Old Testament and we have the complete Bible. How did they know that? They knew it because of those prophecies. So in spite of whatever goes on in the apostasy, whether it's Israel or the church today, you will always find that little guy out there who's willing to stand up and take it. That he's willing to stand up because he knows what the book says, he knows who the true God is, he knows what the real deal is, and they stand up. They stood up back then, and you'll find them standing up today. Both cases, they're a minority, but there are little guys out there. So, yeah. Who asked that question? Who? Oh, that, yeah, that help you? Good. Go ahead.
On Sunday, when you were talking about when Moses came back down in Exodus 32:20.
When who?
Moses, when he came back down and saw the molten calf and he broke it into pieces and he made them drink it. Why did he make them drink it?
It doesn't say why. I would say probably he was so mad at them. It's symbolic of when you used to say cuss words that your mother would eat, you eat soap. Same concept. You did something, you said something wrong, and most of you don't even know what I'm talking about. If you've never been a soap eater, you never really experienced. How many people were made to eat soap when you were a kid growing up? My goodness!
Guile is the worst. Guile is the worst.
Wow, I had no idea. Well, you're a clean mouth lot of people, I'll tell you that much. And it's the same concept. You said something dirty, your mom washed your mouth out with soap. See? Now she'd be in jail for David doing it. But they used to do it. And it's the same concept. He makes them, he takes the very image that they have created. He grinds it up, puts it in water, and makes them drink it. Therefore, obviously, it probably had some kind of physiological effect on them, made them sick or whatever. But it's a fact that this is your sin, you own it, you're going to drink it. And he holds them accountable that way. Same kind of concept. Yeah. Yes, ma'am, Mrs. AAFP. What's that stand for?
American Academy of Family Physicians.
American what?
Academy of Family Physicians.
Oh, good. You a doctor?
No.
I wish.
Me too. What can I do for you, doctor?
I have a new question.
New question. I'm fine.
Daniel 10.
Daniel 10?
Yes.
Daniel chapter 10. Oh, God. Daniel chapter 10. What verse?
The whole chapter.
The whole chapter. Oh, okay.
Who is the man in Daniel's vision?
Now, what is your question about this whole chapter?
I want to know who the man is.
Oh, who the man is? Okay. That's easy. Well, wait till we get there. Now, Daniel is probably the greatest book in the Old Testament on the second coming of Christ. There's no question about that. The book of Daniel and the book of Revelation kind of go hand in hand. Obviously, the wise men, when they were coming from the east to find Jesus, they didn't have the book of Revelation, but they did have the book of Daniel. In fact, if you notice, they're coming from the east. That's exactly where Daniel was when he was in the captivity. So the book of Daniel was probably pretty fluently passed around, and they had that book. And from Daniel, you know, they would have everything they need to know where the Messiah has come from. So just about everything in Daniel, prophetically, even though there's a lot of great practical stuff in Daniel, just about everything in a prophetic sense always focuses toward the second coming of Christ. And that's what you have here in chapter 10. And a lot of it is in the form of them seeing a vision or God showing them something. And you know, they're in this common, ordinary middle of the day, and then they see some vision or God shows them something. And what he shows them in just about every case will be a picture of the second coming of Christ. Let's look at it down here. Pick it up in verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar, and the thing was true. But the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. And in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 4th and 20th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Ophaz. His body was also like beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet alike in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of thundering. Now, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is who it is. And what you have in this chapter is the Lord himself coming down in this vision to give Daniel the message that he's going to give him. And you'll find that all of the things here that are likened to Christ throughout the rest of the Bible are found here. The appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, all that's found in the book of Revelation. The voice of a multitude, that's like thundering water. You find that in Psalms. So everything here. So I, Daniel, verse 7, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but the great quaking fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me for my comeliness. And so what he has down here is, for the rest of this chapter, is he tells them, or in this vision, he sees verse 12. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that, pick it up in verse 9. Yet I heard the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which sat me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. He's on all fours now. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright for, unto thee, for I am now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. And he said unto me, fear not, Daniel, for the first day that thou didst set thy heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the king, with the kings of Persia. And now I am come to make thee understand what shall be for all thy people in the latter days. Now, the Lord shows up, and Daniel had been praying for God to explain to him what he had been seeing. The Lord shows up, and then the Lord puts him in a trance. And then verse 21 down here, but I show you thee that which is stood in the scriptures of truth, and there is none that holdeth me up in these things but Michael, your prince. Now here's where, after the Lord shows himself to him, God sends him an angel. And the angel is going to come down and give him the message. And the message is found in verse 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. It's all dealing with the tribulation stuff. He says, verse 14, now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people, the nation of Israel, in the latter days. And yet the vision is for many days. Now the latter days doctrinally will be the Jew in the tribulation period. And when he comes down through here, he talks to verse 16. He says, and when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake, and he said unto me that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision, by sorrows turned against me, I have retained no strength. Now this is the angel Gabriel in chapter 9, verse 21. So you have three people here. Beside Daniel, you have the Lord showing up at the beginning of the vision, like he does in the book of Revelation. And then you have Gabriel showing up, giving him the message that God has for him. Then we have Michael the archangel up there in verse 21 and verse 12. Now, here's what he says. Daniel's been praying and fasting for 3 weeks to try to get the answer from God that he wants. When Gabriel shows up, Gabriel says, I started down here the very day you started to ask God. And now he's coming from the third heaven down to this planet, Earth. And when he says there, he says, but verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 21 days. Now that's the devil. And what he's saying here is that I started to come down from heaven to give you the answer, but the devil in outer space, as he's coming down through it, that's his domain, withstood him 21 days. Now, what that's a picture of is the spiritual warfare that goes on around in our life all the time. It shows us that there's a real spiritual world out there, and in that spiritual world, there's combat that goes on. And you got here the prince of Persia, which is, he's talking about the devil. The real prince of Persia didn't come down from heaven anywhere. And he stops Gabriel for 21 days. Now, in the Bible, Michael is an archangel. And in the Bible, an archangel, and Michael's the only one who's given that designation. There may be more, I don't know, but certainly he's the only one that's called that. But an archangel is a greater strength angel or a greater, more powerful angel than your normal garden variety angel. And Michael is always the one that is tackling Satan when Satan gives Israel problems. Now, Gabriel is the ministering angel to Israel. You might as well know that. And you're going to find that Gabriel is always bringing the message to the nation of Israel that God has for them. Michael is the angel in Revelation chapter 19 that fights with Satan, binds him in a chain, and puts him in the bottomless pit. So Michael and the devil have been going at odds all the way through the Bible. You remember back in Jude when they talked about Moses being dead, and it talked about the devil disputing with Michael, the archangel, about the body of Moses? Their conflict goes all the way back to Exodus. And they have butted heads all the way through the Bible. Michael is the only angel that stands up to him. Michael's the only angel that God uses that when the push comes to shove and the devil's got to be put in line, Michael's the guy that does it. But Michael never gets into a physical contact with him until Revelation chapter 19, where he binds him and puts him in the bottomless pit. So you've got three characters here outside of Daniel. You got the Lord Jesus Christ showing up first, showing him his glory, which is exactly what he does in the tribulation period. And then he sends him Gabriel to come down and bring the message. And the message to the rest of the chapter is a message about the Prince of Persia, the Antichrist, and what's going to happen to his people in the latter days. And then you're told that Michael had to come down and plow the road, so to speak, because the Prince of Persia, the devil, was holding up the message from God from coming down. Now, you can go with that wherever you want to go, but I'm telling you, this shows you the great battle of the spirit world that's out there that most God's people have no clue that goes on. Somebody said years and years ago, I forget who it was a very old last of the Philadelphian preachers, and he said that every outcome of things on this planet that happens to us or that we get involved in or the outcome is really an outcome of that spiritual battle. This is why you'll see it when somebody raises their hand and an invitation and they don't get saved or they get saved. Brother, from my end up here, you can actually see the spiritual battle that's going on. And that's why you're to be praying. And many times when you pray, did you notice what old Dean did after he gave his sermon up there? He went and hit the floor, brother, because he knew that the real battle was about to begin. And the outcome of people getting saved or not getting saved many times is dependent on what God's people do to hold back the force of the battle that's going on in that person's life. Because I'm telling you, that is probably the hardest time in that person's life where they want to get saved and the devil comes after them because he knows that person is that far from coming out of his grasp and him losing them. That's why many people raise their hand that they need to be saved, but then they never stand up to get saved. And it's because the battle that goes on around it, and it's because God's people are so frivolous when it comes to, when that invitation comes, brother, everybody hits the prayer altar and everybody starts pleading the blood that God has free will and free way to do what he wants to do. Now, I'm not going to say that there aren't sometimes a person doesn't get saved because they're not ready to get saved. That obviously happens. But I'm also telling you, you're talking about somebody who's preached probably 5,000 sermons in his lifetime and been in just about every scenario you could ever be in and about every state in this union. And I'm telling you, I've been in that pulpit when you could feel the battle and the heat and you could feel the intensity of the warfare that was going on, and it's like every word you preach, you're screaming in a brick wall and it's coming right back in your face. It's out there. And the only thing that gets through is God's people praying through. And then in that spirit world, I don't know if it's Michael, I don't know who it is, but somebody comes down and plows the field and we get through, say. But I'm telling you, that's a picture of what happens. So that's a great chapter, and it's a chapter deals with the second coming of Christ when Christ is coming. You got the characters there. First one I gave you is Christ. Obviously you have Daniel. The Prince of Persia there will be the devil. Gabriel will be the angel that always brings the message of God to Israel. And then you have Michael as the great protector of Israel. And then the message from verse 13 on, or 14 on, is about what's going to happen in the latter days.
So in 13, that's
Yes, it is. And you know that from 9:21. 9:21 tells you it's Gabriel. Chapter before. Wow, okay. Well, that's good Bible study tonight. You have a question? Go ahead.
Yes, sir.
They didn't bend, they didn't bow, they didn't burn. That's a great sermon, too. No, what happens here is this. Now, here again, this is what you got. Pick it up in verse 19. Now, I told you that everything in Daniel is a picture of a time period around the second coming of Christ. Now, these Hebrew children are going to get thrown into a fiery furnace. We've already been told, if you remember from other places in the Bible, that Egypt was also called a furnace of iron. It's also a fiery furnace. So if the fiery furnace is going to represent for us the tribulation period that they go through. Now watch this. Verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded. Now remember now, Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist, okay? And Nebuchadnezzar, he's full of fury. And in the form of his visage, that means his countenance changed. He went, got real space-aged eyed. And his visage changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake, and here it comes, and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more. There's the 7 years of your tribulation period right there. See? I think that works?
Yeah.
Okay, now watch. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace, which we now know is a picture of the tribulation period. These men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, the picture here is the fact that this fire is, he's making the dramatics of this very clear. This fire is so hot that when these guys picked them up to throw them in and open the door, they were killed by the fire without ever getting in the fire. It was, they were killed by just the heat coming off that fire. And so it's pretty hot. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Picture the Jew going into the furnace of the tribulation period and the Antichrist type of by Nebuchadnezzar going to wipe them out, okay? Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished, that's astonied, that's our word for astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said to his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said unto the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, lo, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now that's a picture of the Lord delivering them, Israel, in the tribulation period. And they're walking, the fire, they opened up the door, the fire was so hot, the people who threw them in. But notice that when they throw them in, they have their coats, they have their hats, they have their pants, and they have their scarves. You know why? He didn't want them to catch cold in that fire. Now, you can laugh at that all you want, but that's just the bottom line right there. They're walking around in that fire. Old Nebuchadnezzar thought he would burn them up, and all they're doing in there is saying, man, I'm glad he left our coats on. It's chilly in here. It's downright cold. And old Nebuchadnezzar looks down there and he says, boy, didn't we throw 3 guys in there? And he said, yes, we did, old king. And he said, well, I seen a 4th one in there. And golly, the 4th one looks like the form of the Son of God. Now, you know what all your new Bibles do? Look at verse 25. He says, and he answered and said, lo, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. In all the new Bibles, they pick out the Son of God, and they put in a Son of God. See? Anybody but Jesus. Anybody but Christ. Anybody but the Son of God. You notice when I brought you down through that thing in Luke and that genealogy on the first question when it said Adam was the son of this guy and right on the line, then it says Adam, which was the son of God. It wasn't a son of God. He was the Son of God. It wasn't a son of God that was here. That's any angel. It was the son of God that was in that fire. Anything but the Bible. Say anything but God. Well, there you go. Great. Good job. That was a good question tonight. Well, I got a few announcements here. Obviously, this is...